Good morning. I'm Mark. Welcome. We're glad to see you this weekend. See you here in this live venue, as well as Blend and Amp down the hall. Rowan County, Bearden, give it up for the rest of our Two Rivers staff and folks gathered together this weekend. We're glad you're here. Hey, we're getting back to a new normal. Anybody feeling it? A little bit? We're trying to figure that out, right? And so we're in a series called The New Normal. And this weekend, what we're going to talk about is confidence. What does confidence look like in the new normal? And so I went online this past week. Oh, by the way, I don't think I introduced myself. My name's Mark. Hey, I went online this past week and looked at what confidence, how does a person get confidence? How do you stir that stuff up? And you know, there's as many tabs as you can possibly hit and spend days looking at in terms of finding confidence. There's no shortage in terms of people telling us, how do we discover what self-confidence looks like? This one motivational speaker said, hey, if you're walking into a space for the first time, walk into that space. Put your shoulders back, make eye contact, extend your hand, smile, speak clearly, and own the space. Great advice, yes? A lot of self-confidence tips out there, and they're all good, but here's the deal for us as believers. Our confidence isn't found in digging deeper and finding some skill set to actually interpret or actually convey confidence, but it's actually a place where we can find confidence and discover confidence, and that's in a relationship with Christ and a relationship found in the gospel and the gospel alone. That's where our confidence is found. Yeah, self-confidence says, hey, you're wired and gifted in certain ways. Put that stuff out there and own your space. And that's all fine and well. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, are we not? God's made us amazing creatures, and we've got gifts, talents, and abilities. We should use those. But that's not where we find our confidence. Yes, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, but here's the deal. Jesus actually knows the dark side of our fearfully and wonderfully making, right? And he stepped into that space in my life, into your life, not just the good side, but the bad side, the side of us that needed rescuing, the side of us that needs a savior. And he says, I see you at your worst. I see the worst version of you, and here's the deal. I want to rescue you. I want to save you. I want you to be washed clean by my blood so you can have a relationship with me. And your confidence no more is found in who you are and what you do and what you can bring to the table, but it's rooted and founded in me, in Christ. That's the gospel-centered life. That's the value we've been driving home. We're going to continue to drive home throughout the book of Acts. That's what it looks like to be a people who are gospel-centered. Let me just say this, Two Rivers Church, here, online, Roane County, Bearden, all over the place, that's who we long to be. I won't even go further than that. That's who we resolve to be. We resolve to be a people who have been transformed by the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives, who altered our life and is continuing to transform our lives. He saves and he transforms. That's who we are. If you want to be a part of that, stay in the team, stay in the group, stay with us. We're going to continue to move into that. And oftentimes we talk about the gospel-centered life. Most people hear this. They hear, well, that's personal evangelism, right? That's me sharing the message of Jesus. And yeah, absolutely. It is that. But it's so much more than that. It's not less than that. But for us as people, as followers of Christ, that we would be altered, that we would be recognizing the altercation that Jesus has had in my life and in your life and forever be transformed and continue to be transformed. That's the life we've been called to. And that's where you and I find confidence. So let me just say this. There's tension in the battle. The Christian life is a life that's full of tension. So if you're feeling tension, let me just applaud you. That's a good thing. Oftentimes when we struggle in our walk with God, we think, this thing's hard. It's hard to follow Jesus. It's hard to actually allow him to transform and shape me and continue to form how I think and feel. And what we often feel sometimes is the failure to make it happen is a failure in our walk with God. And let me just turn that thing upside down and go, if you're feeling tension, you're in a good space. Ask any athlete when they're creating new muscles and new memories in their body and their arms and their legs and all, what happens is there's a tension that happens. Let me give you an illustration because I feel one right now, right back here in my gluteus maximus. I told you a few times before that anything I mock, I end up owning. I've made fun of pickleball for months. Made fun of it. I don't understand it. That's just an old person's game. Turns out, played pickleball on Monday this past week. I'm a fan. I'm in. That thing is fun. It's not only more challenging than I thought, but it's a lot more grueling than I thought. Seriously, I'm still struggling a little bit with whatever muscle is back here on both sides. There's a tension as muscles are forming to actually adjust to some new movement in my life. That's the work. That's the That's the place we find ourselves. This tension we experience living this Christian life isn't an indicator that you're failing. It's an indicator that you're alive. And for some of you, you don't even feel the tension. You don't know what I'm talking about. You, I'm concerned about. If you don't feel the tension, that means you're not in the game. You're not actually struggling. You're not actually seeing Christ wanting to get more and more of you and form you more and more into his likeness. The gospel-centered life is a confident life, and it's a life found in what Jesus has done and is doing. That's the confidence we find in our life. And we see this pretty clearly in chapters 4 and 5 of Acts. I'm going to ask you to turn your John journals, or your Bible, or your smartphone, whatever you use to follow along in the scriptures. Hey, don't worry, we're not going to go through all 79 verses this week. We'll cover a decent portion of them. Next week, we'll cover the rest of them, but we're going to spend a little bit of time in the first part of Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. And as we do, let me just recap a little bit. If you weren't here last week or forgot what we were talking about last week, Peter and John were heading to temple. And as they were getting there, they saw this crippled man. He'd been crippled for 40 years, we find out in the text today. He'd never walked. And Peter heals the guy. And when he heals the guy, it puts Peter and John in great opposition with the religious council. They don't like what's taking place. In fact, thousands of people, get this, thousands of people are aware of this miracle, and now they're turning to faith in Christ. And this is flying in the face of the religious council. And so they call these guys in, and what we're going to talk about in chapters 4 and chapters 5 are these inquisitions that take place, not only in Peter and John's life, but also in the life of the apostles. You ready to roll? Let's do it. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, and greatly annoyed because they were teaching people and proclaiming that Jesus, the resurrection, they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Let me slow down a little bit. Get my breath. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they'd set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power and by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now then, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do? What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak any more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Here were Peter and John simply going to temple and being obedient. They healed a guy, and they had no clue what was gonna transpire from this healing. They healed this guy, and all of a sudden they put him in the crossfires with the religious elite. And there's a truth here that emerges for them. Same truth that emerges for you and I. Something dramatically has taken place. And here it is. You've heard it before. You've heard it last week, the week before that. You'll hear it again today. Peter and John, Peter specifically here, had a life-altering experience with Jesus Christ. a life-altering experience with Jesus Christ. I know we're in the book of Acts, and John was just the book before. It's only 50 days. It's a couple months have passed by, a month and a half perhaps, at the most. And what's taken place? Peter was the guy just 40 or 50 days earlier when they said, "Are you with Jesus?" He's like, "I don't know. I don't know him." He couldn't even describe knowing Jesus. He couldn't even attribute himself to actually being a friend of Christ. And here's something profound is happening. He's standing before the religious elite, holding his own, going toe-to-toe. What's happened with him? His life's been altered by Jesus. What was this altering? He had an experience with Christ like none other. He was saved. He's being rescued. He experienced and watched the crucifixion of his Lord and Savior. And that wasn't tough enough. He actually experienced the beautiful, miraculous resurrection of Christ as Christ stepped out of the grave and walked out of death. And then as we see, in a very real way, Peter had some time with Jesus on the beach where his relationship with Christ was restored. He was actually regained a relationship with Jesus, and Jesus said, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Okay, feed my sheep. I want you to lead. I want you to step into a leadership role." And this is the leadership role that he's called Peter to step into. And in Acts chapter 2, what do we see happening with Peter and John and all the apostles and all those that were gathered? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. No longer did they have to have Jesus' presence with them. When Jesus said, "It's better for you that I go so that the Spirit will come," no longer did they have to have Jesus' presence with them, but Jesus' presence was with them by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit residing within them. Peter had experienced this altering reality and being transformed by Jesus, and now stands before this council a changed man, a different man, with a confidence like none other. And this is where we too find our confidence. I have confidence that my life has been altered by Jesus. That's where my confidence comes from. I have confidence. I can have confidence that my life's been altered by Jesus. You might be thinking, "Well, Peter, that's the model. where am I in that story?" Well, that's Peter's story. That's a good question. Where are you in the story? Where are you in the story? What's your story? Where has your life been altered by God? Dave talked about last week. One of the Daves, Dave Gruen, talked about last week. He said, "Hey, growth sometimes happens like in the moment. You can almost see growth happen from like maybe, I don't know, the end of spring to the beginning of fall, and you see a kid grow up a lot. But most of the time, growth happens over time, doesn't it? And it's hard to actually notice and be aware of the growth that's taking place. In fact, sometimes it's other people that have to point it out to you and show you that growth has taken place. And yet, here's the deal. I say that a lot. Here's the deal. But here's the deal. Growth doesn't just happen. Just because you accepted Christ when you were 10 years old and you're 50, 60, 70 right now, doesn't mean that you've grown. Growth doesn't just happen. It happens when we engage. It happens when we actually engage with the Spirit of God, engage with the work that God's doing in our life, and see it take place over time. Healthy relationships change, do they not? They change and they grow. You say, "Well, Jesus doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever." Exactly. But he's committed that I'm not. He doesn't want me to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's continuing to alter my life. He's continuing to work in my life to transform me into a man that I never even believed or thought or imagined or had a dream of being. That's the work that Jesus is up to in my life and in yours. And I got to tell you, this hits a nerve with me because it hits a fear. I met with a friend last fall, and I walked away from this conversation with a guy I hadn't seen in 8, 9, 10 years maybe. And I was shook up. And here's what shook me up. Here's the fear. One of my top 10 fears is that years would pass and there'd be no difference in me. That I'd be the same old guy I was 5, 10 years ago. That thought unnerves me. Let me take a side note right now. I know I've used this illustration before, but I know some of you are seniors in high school and graduating from high school, and you pass around your yearbook. I think yearbooks are still a thing. And here's what people wrote in my yearbook. Probably some people wrote this in your yearbook. "Hey, don't ever change. Always stay the way you are." Is that not some of the worst advice you could give anybody? Like, I wish now I could go back at 60 years of age and go back to the 18-year-old Mark and go, "Hey, I'm going to write what I should write. Hey, change. Please change. For the love of God, change." Right? That's what we're called to. That's the space we're called to. And that's the fear I live in, that life will pass me by, weeks will pass me by, months, years might pass me by, and I'll be unchanged. This friend of mine I met last fall disturbed me. I'm not condemning them. But here's the deal. We got through the polite stuff, the weather, the family, all that stuff. And here's what we started talking about. His lead in the conversation. All that's wrong with the world, all that's wrong with other people, and all that's wrong with the church. Take a number on all three of those topics with me. That's what we were talking about. And that's what we were talking about 8 years ago, 9 years ago. And I walked away from that conversation going, sweet Jesus, please, have your way in me. Help me to be a man that's marked by change, that's experiencing the life transforming power of your presence within me. That's the life we've been called to. And again, folks, this does not happen just by getting up every day, looking in the mirror and moving on. It happens by our participation, by our engagement in the relationship that Christ has formed with us. I hope and pray in my life and for your life that we would be a people that are transformed by the presence of God in our life, so much so that we can pray with boldness. God, Spirit of God, show me the areas of my life where you're at work and sit quietly long enough to hear him respond. Show me the areas in my life where I'm blind. We've talked about this before. That's why they call them blind spots. Somebody's got to show you. God, show me where I'm blind. Show me where I need to move further away from me and more toward what you have for me. Unclog my ears. I don't believe we have to ask God to speak. God is speaking. Unclog my ears. God, help me to hear you. Help me to hear what you're saying to me. Help me to hear in such a way that causes me to respond and engages with you, no matter how abnormal the call in my life that day may possibly be, no matter what you're calling me to, even if it's foreign to me, God, help me to move into that. The gospel-centered life is having confidence that Jesus has altered my life and is continuing to alter my life. That's where we find confidence in our walk with Christ. That's where we find confidence to live each and every day. Peter and John were asked in chapter 4, and I love that they set him up. They set Peter up with this question. By what power or by what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel, get this, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you've crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you well. They weren't pointing to themselves. They weren't pointing to anyone else. They go, if you're asking how this guy got healed and thousands of people now are wanting to know more about Jesus, it's by the power and the work of the Christ who is alive. It's in the name of Jesus. I can have confidence in the name and power of Jesus because the name of Jesus is powerful. The name of Jesus is powerful. I know we say in the name of Jesus. A lot of times in our prayer life, we say, hey, in the name of Jesus. We end a prayer sometimes and end with our prayer in the name of Jesus. It's not a punctuation mark or an incantation or some holy formula we put so that everything we've just asked God, he'll do and we're holding him accountable because we said in the name of Jesus. That's not how it works at all. In the name of Jesus means in the name of a person, in the essence of who this person is, in the personhood, in the deity of Christ himself, in his work and will in my life, in the name of Jesus, may this be done. What it's saying is I'm surrendering myself, I'm surrendering my heart to what you have for me, God, in the name of Jesus. And Peter said, you're asking how this thing happened? In the name of Jesus. And what he's saying to them is that this Jesus is alive still and drawing people to himself. And again, you can't miss Peter's boldness. I hope you're not missing it. He wasn't so bold just a month or so earlier, but then he goes a bit further. He answers their question, and then he gives them an answer they weren't even asking for. He gets after him. He says in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else in this name of Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Hey, you're only going to get saved by one man, and it's the person of Christ. This was not only bold for Peter to speak, but this was offensive for these folks to hear. He was saying, you've asked how this has taken place, why thousands of people are actually being attracted to the work and the movement of God. Here's the deal. It's in the name of Jesus, and it's by his name and his name alone is anyone saved. There is no other way to God. And by the way, he's saying, if you've caught it, you missed the Messiah. That's bold, and that's pretty offensive. God was certainly at work in this man's life and moving in some profound ways. And here's the deal. Here's the deal. It's the same now. The name of Jesus is offensive. Maybe not here this morning, but in other arenas, it's an offensive name. I was having a conversation with someone recently, and we were having a conversation about this. Like, there's only one way to God. There's only one way. It's Jesus. And he goes, how can you really believe that? And I know people outside the church think that that's foolishness, but this is a person inside the church. You really think that there's only one way to God? Yeah, I really believe that, that there's only one way to God. And he goes, I just can't imagine that. My moral code doesn't have a place for that. In fact, I don't understand if you teach God is love, that he would be so restrictive and it would be so narrow-minded to think there's only one specific way to get to God, and that's through Jesus. That doesn't sound like love to me. And I don't think my response swayed him to this day. And yet here was my response. You know, look at it from the other side. God's saying, he's thinking about it this way. He's pondering, I can't believe that I've loved you so much, I gave you my only child, that the world, all of you would be saved. And you're rejecting him. It's offensive. There is only one way. It's narrow-minded. It's narrow to think that way. Yes, it is. There's only one way. Peter says it here with bold brazenness before the council. Jesus said it of himself in John 14, chapter 6. What's he say? I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This isn't like one scripture. It's all over the scriptures. There's one way to God, and it's through the person and work of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God, is it not? It's the power of God. This message of Jesus was foolishness and insulting for those holding court over Peter and John. They were threatened. And what happened? They left with nothing to say because the guy who had been healed 40 years, being a cripple, they knew the guy. He was standing right before him. There was nothing left to say. They had nothing to say in opposition. But they said this to Peter and John, we demand that you stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Hey, cut that out. Cut out speaking in the name of Jesus. And the response that Peter has here is, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. We can't stop. There is no other name. This is how it's going to roll. And Peter and John experienced this active work of the Spirit as they stood before, I would imagine, had to be one of the most threatening groups of people. I went through an ordination council several years ago, and I thought that was threatening. They were actually for me. These folks were against Peter and John, and they're challenging him. This is the religious council, and they're standing before this religious council with this brazen boldness going toe-to-toe with them. I can't imagine that they weren't feeling this rush of the Holy Spirit's presence within them as they held court with the court. What a powerful, bold expression of the Spirit of God in their lives. Not backing down and not vowing to follow man, but to follow God. And we see that the Jewish folks, they didn't know what to do with these guys, so they released them. They let them go. And I love what the scriptures say. I'm going to summarize this for you. There's a lot of stuff here. I'm going to summarize it for you. But the first thing these folks do when they're released, they go back to the community of believers. They go back to their friends and the followers of Jesus. And they do some amazing things here. And I'm going to use this as a marketing strategy because it is. They do all four of our core values. And they're not just our core values. We believe they're scriptural values of a follower of Christ. They're gospel-centered, obviously. They go back, and they're word-dependent. They go back, and the first thing they do is they start to pray. Hey, let's pray. And what do we see them praying? They pray the word back to God. They picked Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and they pray the scriptures back to God. So they're gospel-centered, they're word-dependent, they're obviously spirit-empowered, and they're relationally connected to each other and to God. What a beautiful picture of the early church. What a beautiful picture of the church that we are committed and resolved to being here at Two Rivers Church. And God gave them what they prayed for. What did they pray for? They prayed, these bold people, what they prayed for? They prayed for more boldness. God, give us more boldness. And God gave them what they prayed for. He gave them more boldness, so much so that the house that they were standing in shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God. And as they did, even greater multitudes. So far, thousands have come. Even more thousands of people are turning to Jesus in response to the boldness, not only of Peter and John now, but to all the apostles. And so what do the religious elite do? Chapter 5, they round them all up. They bring them to prison. They go, we got to lock these guys up. We got to stop this proclaiming in Jesus' name thing. So they put these guys in prison. And as they're in prison, it's night. An angel comes before them and says, hey, I want you to go into the temple tomorrow and I want you to proclaim the works of God. I want you to go in there and talk about the gospel again. Well, they're in prison. There's guards at every door. What's the deal? How's it going to happen? Well, a miracle takes place. Either the prison doors open and the eyes of the guards are blinded or they were transported. Either way, it's a miracle. Because the next day when the religious council looks for these apostles to actually get after them a bit, they're nowhere to be found. The guards are standing in front of the prison doors thinking the prisoners are behind them, and they open the doors. There's no one there. Somebody comes and says, you want to know where they are? They're down at the temple. They're talking about Jesus again. They're down there talking about Jesus. What a powerful move. So what'd they do? A lot of them were gathered back up and brought back before the religious council. And they said to these guys, didn't we tell you not to speak about Jesus anymore? And now they're all in unison. In chapter 5, verse 29, they say, we must obey God rather than man. Hey, we got a higher call on our life. Pretty bold. This response not only left them perplexed as they were before or astonished, but it left them enraged. In fact, they wanted these guys dead just like they had killed Jesus because of the message that they were proclaiming. So they wanted these guys dead, so they were determined to kill them. And yet one of the wise men in the council stepped forward and he goes, hey, simmer down. Let's take a breather. And he says this, hey, this has happened before. Hundreds of people have left us and followed another leader. They've gone another direction. And here's what's taken place. Nothing came of it. Either the guy died or it dissipated. It never really amounted to anything. So if this thing's of man, don't worry about it. It's going to have a shelf life. It'll pass. And then he says, but it's of God. If this is of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. And not only will you not be able to stop it, you'll be standing in opposition to God. I don't know if they thought this was reasonable or they were scared, but what they did, they determined not to kill them any longer, but to let them go. And before they let them go, here's what they do again. Don't talk about Jesus. And then they beat them. Not just rough them up, like maybe you would a brother. They beat them. These guys left with some lacerations. They were beat by these folks for preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And every day, as they step forward and as they move forward, they experienced this powerful move of God. A powerful move of God. When they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching the name of Jesus. I had to slow down there a little bit. Help you settle into this. And when they walked away from this beating, they counted themselves worthy. They thought themselves blessed because they had suffered dishonor for the name and the message of Christ. These men were experiencing the very presence of Jesus and felt honored to endure what they did. It was the Spirit's work in their lives that spurred them on and empowered them even more to live obedient and to do the work that God had called them to do. And I got to tell you, I don't believe that this is how you and I often think about the Christian life. We don't often think about, hey, if I do what God's asked me to do, things are going to go well with me. That's how we think. But here, there's a different picture. They did exactly what God asked them to do, and they were put in prison, beat up, and sent out with some bruises on them. And sometimes I feel like we get into space in our walk with God, and we think, well, I've done my part. He's going to do his part. And we think this, somehow we believe that we're in some kind of contractual relationship with God. If I do what I'm supposed to do, then he'll come through and do what I believe he should do in my life. And here's the reality of that. Let me just bust that open for a little bit. That's not true. We're not in a contractual agreement with God. We're in a relationship. It's actually a covenant. And here's the promise he makes to you and to me. He doesn't promise us that life's going to go easy. And some of you know that. But here's the promise he makes. I'll be with you always. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. I will never leave you alone. I will never leave you as orphans. You'll never be abandoned. My presence My transforming power and presence is yours for all of eternity. That's what we're offered. That's the relationship we've been called into. And that's where you find our confidence to live this Christian life. The gospel-centered life is a life that's confident. Confident in what? In who he is. In what he's doing in my life. So let me ask you this question. Where do you get your confidence from? Where do you get your confidence from? Do you stand in front of the mirror in the morning and kind of give yourself a pep talk? If you're familiar with the movie The Help, you was smart, you was kind, you was important. Yeah, I can do this thing. Or for some of you who are a little older, all the way back to Stuart Smalley in I think it was called Daily Affirmations on SNL back in maybe the 70s or whatever. Hey, I'm smart enough. I'm good enough. And doggone it, people like me. Is that where we find our confidence? Or do we open the Word of God and we ask God to read our lives, to speak into our lives in a way that only the Spirit of God himself can, to remind us who he says that we are? That's where our confidence is found, that our life has had an altercation, and his name is Jesus, and he's still at work transforming me. He's still at work. And the stuff that's going on in my life doesn't mean I'm failing at this. It means I'm actually engaged in it. I'm participating. Let me go off script for half a second. People who know me pretty well would say, hey, if you know me really well, you know I struggle with confidence. So much so that it plagues me. This week was particularly rough. I'm going to be real honest, not going to talk about something 10 years ago, talk about something a couple days ago. Particularly rough. About three nights in a row, woke up at 3:15, never went back to sleep. Mind racing, just spinning. And if you're an Enneagram person, I'm a 4. And so my mind kept going to all these places, and I picked up some books. I was trying to find some. I prayed about everything I knew to pray about. God, is this you? Is it me? And I mean, just all the above, so much so that my mind was full of chaos. And I picked up this book, and this author wrote this one line about people like me, and he said this: we get paralyzed by the internal pressure to be more than we actually believe we can be. And I was like, that's it. I get paralyzed by the internal pressure to be more than I actually believe I can be. And I thought about this week, God, this is crazy. How could you set me up to speak about confidence to a body of believers? Like, what's the deal? Turns out it wasn't crazy at all. God's trying to get at this heart like he's trying to get at your heart. It's not in what I am or am not. It's in who he is and promises to be and is transforming me to become. That's the work God's called us to. My part, your part, is to engage. Your part is to engage in what the Spirit of God, what Jesus is up to in my life and in your life as he continues to shape and form me to the man and woman that we've been called to be. So what's that look like? I'm reminded nowhere in the Scriptures and nowhere in the Christian life are we called to a place of self-confidence. It's not about dig deeper or faking it till we make it. It's really so much more than that. It's a call to live in confidence that Christ is who he says he is, that our lives have been altered by him, that he's actually at work in me, and that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work right now, moving in my life and in your life. That's the confident life. That's the gospel-centered life. That's the life we're called to. So let's step into it. You ready? Let's step into it. And how do we do that? We're a word-dependent people. I'm going to take you back to the Word. Read Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5 this week. Go back and read them again. Actually, we're going to talk about these same chapters next week. Read Acts chapter 4 and 5 and ask God in that, show me, God, where my confidence is. You empowered these guys in some profound ways. God, help me tap into that. Help me to see you at work in my life like you were at work in the early believers. Where do I need to exchange self-confidence for confidence in you, Jesus? And then let's be committed to living this thing out together. Let's live this together. The apostles, Peter and John, went back and they had conversations with the other believers. Let's engage with each other. Let's have conversations about it. There's actually a section in your online bulletin that's called Live It Out. Use those questions, maybe with a friend, maybe in your family or on your dinner table or sometime during the week, perhaps in growth group this week. But let's be a people who don't just walk away from the text this weekend or walk away from God stirring and moving in our life and do nothing with it. Let's step into the Scriptures and allow God, the Holy Spirit, to speak to us as never before. Amen? Let me pray for us. Would you stand? God, we thank you for this life that you've called us to, this gospel-centered life where you have literally
literally blown our worlds up in such profound and wonderful ways. God, we thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus. We thank you for the work of the Spirit who's transforming us, and we give ourselves to you and to that work in a new and a fresh way today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.